Thanks to Ben and team for leading us in worship tonight. You know, Jay just mentioned a few moments ago that our community gave a very generous offering to bring relief to the people of Nepal as they have suffered this devastating earthquake. Last weekend, as you may know, our World Vision Marathon team also raised around $50,000 to help end human trafficking and the slavery of children in particular. So I'm thankful for Jay and Melissa running. They're a couple. They ran the race. Anyone else here? I know a bunch of people are probably out with their moms tonight for dinner. Anyone else in the house run the race? Are you too tired to stand up if you did? Andrew, you run? You ran in a race like a week before? You got injured. Okay, so next year, right? 2016 is coming up. So that leads me into my next point regarding this. And that is, you know, last Sunday, I was thinking to myself, in the merciful providence of God, I am guest speaking somewhere else, so I don't have to run this marathon. I don't have to run this race. And then I started hearing stories of people who ran the race, like this guy named John, who's part of one of our communities here at 10th. And he was saying that he was the kid in high school who had asthma and who would go to his gym teacher with a note from his doctor saying, "I can't participate in gym class because of my asthma. Here's my doctor's note." John felt compelled to run in this race to help raise funds to end child trafficking. And he was saying that, you know, when he would get to the end of his driveway, he'd be gassed. When he did his first training run with the team here, he was running down Ontario Street, and Ontario is a downward street as you go north. He goes about 100 or 200 meters, and he's like, "I gotta throw up, I'm gonna puke." And our team leader, Sally, our captain, thought, "This guy is not gonna make it." But he ran the half marathon last Sunday. Yeah, give it up for John. Another guy in our community named Alan. Alan is 64 years old. According to one of his teammates, he runs like an elephant. Very heavy-footed. Team captain said, "I think that he might have a heart attack. He's 64 years old. He cannot run." That's why I said publicly, look, if you run the marathon and die, you will not have died in vain. I was thinking of Alan. I didn't want to mention it. I didn't want to jinx him. But I said, look, if you die, we'll set up a memorial fund in your name. We'll raise a ton of money off your death. It'll be good in lots of ways, and you'll be with Jesus if you know him. So it's the best scenario for you. I'm hearing these stories, and I'm thinking to myself, next year, I need to come out of retirement as a runner. I've never really been a runner, but I'm going to run this race. And Andrea, you're going to be better by next year, right? You're going to run the race too? You're going to train some of us? See, that's a definite yes. Yeah, she's going to be ready. I've asked our entire staff to run the race, our pastoral staff, our admin staff. You choose it, 8K, 20K, 40K. We're going to run. Craig, you're going to run if you're on the team, right? You're nodding your head. There you go. Got the witness in the house. He said, Ben just felt you're not, okay? And people are asking, how are we going to do morning service on May the 1st, 2016 when the race is on? You're going to run the services. If you're not running in the race, you run the services. You preach or you run. Take your pick. Take your pick. We want you involved. If you're able to move one leg in front of the other, or if you have one good leg, remember Terry Fox. You remember that name? Terry Fox ran the equivalent of 128 marathons in a row on one leg. So you can do it. I can do it. I've got a bad ankle. So next year, I'm going to be inviting friends who don't have a connection to 10th or to church. We had people on our team this year who didn't believe in God, but who believed in ending slavery for kids, and they ran with us. So mark your calendars. May 1st next year, start training now. Yeah, it's not too early. Yeah, you're going to get a jump on Andrea over here and your pastors. We've got a young son who's in grade one, and people who are further down the road of parenting than we are will say to us, his childhood will flash by you like the snap of your fingers. They'll say things like, it seems like just yesterday our daughter was in diapers and now we're sending her off to university. Even if time feels like it's going by really slowly for you right now, chances are that in the future, time will feel like it's moving faster and faster for you. If you're 2 years old, 1 year represents half your life. If you're 30 years old, it represents just 3.3% of your life. If you're 50, a year represents just 2% of your life. And when you get to the end of your days, chances are, as you look back, it will seem like your life just whizzed by. On February the 14th of this year, on Valentine's Day, the New York Times featured a piece that itemized a series of questions that you can ask your partner or potential romantic partner to get to know them better. And so my wife and I, over dinner, have been asking some of these questions, and one of the questions was, if you knew for certain that you would die in a year, what might you change about your life? As morose as it sounds, when we focus on the fact that we are mortal, that we will die, there's something about that realization that causes us to see clearly what is really important, what matters most in life. St. Dominic said, "Death will kill a man, but the thought of death can save him. Death will kill a woman, but the thought of death can save her." And Jesus, the wisest person who has ever lived, regularly preached, reminding people of their coming death and how they would one day stand before their Creator, the living God, on a day of judgment and give an account for their lives. And so as we continue our series called True Greatness, tonight we're going to look at how God will measure true greatness on the day of judgment. On that day when we stand face to face before our Maker and give an account for our lives. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. This is a text from the famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says here, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we thank you that you are here this night by your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take the words of Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture, and that you would cause them to supernaturally land deep in our hearts, that we might become people who on Judgment Day are considered by God as truly great. That would take a miracle. But we understand that you are in the business of doing miracles. And so we pray this with boldness and with hope and with confidence in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So tonight we're going to be looking at this text, and we're going to examine how God will measure true greatness on our day of judgment. And we're going to also look at how we can prepare for that day. In this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in sobering words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus then says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And Jesus will say to these people plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Wow, these are intense words. Our society tends to regard as great something that is spectacular. And even in the so-called, quote, religious realm, we tend to regard as great something that is spectacular. And so Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount, again, are surprising. They are countercultural because he says there will be many on that final day of judgment who did spectacular things religiously, who preached and spoke God's word with great eloquence and power, and in some cases even prophesied, unraveled mysteries concerning the future. There will be others who on that great day of judgment will have performed miracles in God's name. They will have been the instrument of healings. And yet I will say to some of them, depart from me because I never knew you. In our world, in our society, isn't it true that we tend to regard as great people who are spectacular in some ways, people who are spectacularly talented, or people who are spectacularly good at making oodles of money, or people who are spectacularly well-known, people who are famous. Jesus in the Gospels again and again warns us against this kind of thinking. As we've noted earlier in the series, Jesus said that obscurity and greatness are not opposites. Quite the contrary, Jesus taught that many people who are considered so great and so spectacular in this world, many who are first in this world will in fact be last in the world to come. And many who are forgotten in this world, overlooked, considered last in this world, will be first in the world to come. Obscurity and greatness, Jesus taught, are not opposites. Quite the contrary. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 16 that many of the things that our society esteems most highly are considered despicable by God. And many of the things that people overlook and completely ignore and even despise in this world are highly esteemed in God's eyes. Jesus taught that obscurity and greatness are not opposites. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this portrait of the truly great person, and he describes this person as someone who recognizes their utter poverty before God, their complete dependence on their Creator. He also describes the truly great person as one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, which means that this person who is truly great has this deep longing, this deep desire to live in right relationship with God and with the people around them. And so if you are a person who recognizes your fundamental poverty before God and you long to live in right relationship with God and with the people around you, chances are that's not going to win a lot of human applause for you. Chances are that people will overlook that fact in your life. And yet Jesus says, if that's true of you, you are truly great. Jesus taught that what we do does matter. But who we are, that is our character, matters far more. What we do matters to God. It doesn't matter to God whether we achieve something really spectacular that commands a notice of tons of people. That's not at all important to God. But what we do is important insofar as what we do reveals who we really are, who we really believed, and whose we really are. Some of you receive a prayer note from me from time to time, every maybe 6 or 7 weeks, if you've signed up for this email that I send out. And if you're part of that list, you may know that my dad has been going through some health challenges. He's 83 years old. And several weeks ago, he contracted pneumonia, and I thought, this might be it. He was hospitalized. It looked pretty serious. And my sister from San Francisco flies up, and she puts on her drill sergeant cap, and she's like, Dad, it's time to do some calisthenics. Time to do some calisthenics. It's like, sound off, 1, 2. Sound off, 3, 4. Sound off, 1, 2, 3, 4. She will not let him die. My dad's too afraid to die in my sister's presence. Now, my sister has his best at heart, so we're super thankful for my older sister. But I have a different perspective. I feel Dad's lived a great life. He's had a great race. He's at peace with God. The world to come is going to be better for him. And so my prayer is, God, I release Dad into your hands, into your providential care and keeping. When Dad was really sick and it looked like he might die, my wife asked me, do you think that your dad himself feels like he has led a good life, even a great life? And I said, I don't know if he feels that at all. And I began thinking about Dad's life, and I thought about the fact that when he was a young boy, he was living in Japan, growing up there, and the country had been devastated and decimated and impoverished by the war. And so his family and the families around him didn't have much money at all. And my dad, as a boy, loved to read. And he'd go to the local bookstore without any money. And he'd ask for books. And the bookstore owner very kindly said, "You can take any books you want. You pay me when you get the money. No timeline." I presume he did that for others too. And so dad, as a boy, was reading books that he didn't have the money to buy, you know, under his covers with a little light. And during his senior year in high school, he was admitted to the most prestigious private university in the country. He graduated, and then at a time when very few Japanese were studying in North America because the country was so poor, dad enrolled at Columbia University in New York City. And while a student at Columbia, he got to attend President John Kennedy's birthday party. It was a famous birthday party where Marilyn Monroe was saying, "Happy birthday." Don't misunderstand, it wasn't just Marilyn, JFK, and dad. There were like a bunch of people there. It was at Madison Square Garden, but still, it was pretty cool that he got to go. Dad would go on to pursue a career at the BBC, would be invited by the Queen to have tea, so he'd met the Queen. Our family would eventually move here to Canada. He would become a broadcaster for the CBC, and his radio program was once ranked second in the world in its category. And so, to borrow the language of the New York Times columnist David Brooks, dad had pretty decent, quote, resume virtues, meaning he had stuff he could put on his resume, he had stuff he could brag about. But he had even better, quote, eulogy virtues, meaning character qualities. Not long ago, my mom, who has had a very close front row seat on dad's life for more than 50 years, said of dad to me, your father is the finest person I have ever known. I meet with a lot of couples who are very candid about their opinion regarding their spouse or their partner, and almost never do I hear them say, "My partner is the finest person I have ever known." Dad is not perfect, but my dad is humble, he is honest, he is principled, he is generous, he is compassionate. And as his son, I am proud of his, quote, resume virtues. But his eulogy virtues are far, far, far more important to me. It is Mother's Day, as Jay acknowledged earlier, so I should say a word about my mom too. But I don't say this just because it's Mother's Day and because I feel obliged. What I say comes from my heart. My mom also grew up in Japan after it had been devastated by the war, impoverished by Japan's loss in that battle. She was a contemporary of dad's, though they didn't know each other as kids. She also studied hard, and she was one of those few students from Japan to study here in North America. She earned her bachelor's degree at the University of California at Berkeley, and then went to Columbia University and earned her master's degree, and then went to England to pursue further studies at Cambridge. She began her career in London. And then we moved to Canada as a family. She had ended up having 5 kids. And when we arrived here, my mom had the sense that it was her primary calling, so to speak, to devote her full-time energies to raising us 5 kids. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated mom's 80th birthday. Sister flies up from San Francisco. Sister flies up from LA. Sister flies in from Montreal. Brother's already here at UBC. He doesn't have to fly. And one afternoon, we gather in mom and dad's apartment in downtown, and we're swapping stories. And one of my sisters says, "Mom, I remember how when we were little kids and we'd come home from school, you would have our snacks prepared for us at 3:30. There would be 5 blue bowls, and in each blue bowl would have the exact same amount of snack. You know, the exact same amount of Timbits, or the exact same amount of, you know, Doritos. And if there was any doubt as to whether they were exactly the same, you had us, you know, pull numbers, pull straws to engage in a kind of, you know, NHL draft so that World War III would not break out." My mom had seen the devastation of World War II. She didn't want to be party to World War III. Another sister tells a story that afternoon of how when she was a young girl, she's in our kitchen, and we are a single income family with five kids, so money is tight. We don't have a lot of money. And my sister is a young child, is reaching for some cup, and she accidentally knocks over a wine glass. It creates a domino effect. Knock, 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 knock. And the wine glasses start to cascade downward, and they shatter one after the other, after the other, after the other, on the kitchen floor. Just then, Mom walks in. She looks at my sister and says, "Don't worry, we don't drink wine anyway." You know, there are people who would look at my mom and they would say, "You wasted your life. You wasted that Ivy League degree." My siblings and I, my brother and I included, believe with all our hearts that women can do everything men can do in their careers, that women should embrace powerful careers if that is their destiny. But we don't feel, none of us five kids feel, like my mom wasted her life. Because we believe that eulogy values are more important than resume values. Some of you are parents. Many of you will be parents one day. And if you are called to spend a part of your life as a full-time mom or a part-time mom or a full-time dad or a part-time dad, don't let anyone ever tell you that you are wasting your life, because that is a noble work that honors God. I am a son. I am also, as I alluded to earlier, a father. And I think about our son in grade one, Joe. And as I think about his future, honestly, I do hope that he pursues an education one day beyond high school. I hope that Joe, bless you. I hope that Joe does not have the distinction of being the first person in our family tree, as far as I know, to never go to university. I hope he's not the first person. But as I think about it, bless you. All right, you're going to be training for the run. You're going to become healthier. Your immune system's going to get better. Andrea's going to get you in shape. All right, you talk to Andrea after the service. As I think about his future, and I look deep into my heart, I conclude that it really doesn't matter if Joe ever goes to a great university or not, or even if he goes to university at all. And it doesn't really matter if he never has a really prestigious job in the whole scheme of things. The only thing that really matter are, does he awaken to a friendship with God, with his creator? And if he one day has any social capital, any financial capital, any talent capital, will he use some of that to serve people who are vulnerable? Those are the only things that matter. You see, if he grows up and has some resume virtues, obviously I'll be happy. But what matters to me far, far, far more than any resume virtues he could accrue are his eulogy virtues, which I pray that he will cultivate with God's help. And you have a Father in heaven. Yes, you do. And whether you went to a great school or not, or whether you ever get to live out a prestigious career track or not, doesn't matter to God. God won't hold it against you if these things don't happen to you. If they happen to you, he will rejoice, celebrate that. But if they don't happen for you, God is not upset with you. He's not disappointed. He loves you. And what matters more to your Father in heaven than spectacular achievement, than resume virtues, or eulogy virtues, the person that you are becoming. Earlier in the message, I cited Dominic. Dominic, who said, "Death will kill a woman, but the thought of death can save her. Death will kill a man, but the thought of death can save him." And so let me return to the image of death for a moment. I want you to imagine that you are driving to the funeral of a loved one. You park on the street, you walk into the sanctuary, and you hear soft piano music playing. You see flowers on the platform. You recognize people in the sanctuary, friends, family members, people from work, and some of them are crying, and you feel their sadness. You walk down the aisle, you come to the very front of the space, and you look inside the coffin, and you're taken aback because it's you inside the coffin 3 years from now. You're at your funeral service 3 years from now. You sit down in the front row, you open up the program, and you notice that there will be four speakers who will reflect on your life. Someone from your family, a close friend, someone from work, and someone from church. What do you want them to remember about your contributions and your character? How do you want to be remembered as a spouse, as a parent, as a daughter, as a son, as a cousin, as a friend, as a coworker? Stephen Covey, the author of The Seven Habits, says that when you can zero in on what you want the people who are closest to you to say at your funeral, you drill down, you zero in on what matters most to you. What do you want them to say? What do you want God to say on the day that you die? Do you want God to say of your life, truly great? If so, stay with me for a few more moments here, because we're going to explore what it looks like to evolve, to become the person, come judgment day, whom God regards as truly great. So what I'm about to offer is not an exhaustive list by any means, but let me offer this. Surrender to the providence of God. Surrender to the providence of God, to his will. So part of what this means is that we're not always asking ourselves, what do I want from life? What do I want from life? But what does life want from me? What does life with a capital L want from me? What does my maker want from me? And then to surrender to that again and again and again. You know, I've been a pastor for about 2 decades. I have a doctor's degree in spiritual theology. My mom has never been a pastor, never held an office in a church. She was engaged in the behind-the-scenes bagel and hospitality ministry here for years. She has no degree in the Bible or in theology, but my mom is a whole lot more godly than I am. I'm not just saying that because it's Mother's Day. I'm saying it because it's true. You're asking, how can that be? I mean, she was never a pastor. She never had a position in a church. She's never studied the Bible or theology formally. How can she be more godly than a pastor who has a doctor's degree in something really spiritual? Here's why. She raised 5 really difficult children. And if you have to choose, many of you are going to be parents one day, between being a pastor for 20 years, earning a doctoral degree in something really spiritual, and being a parent, and you want to leverage one of those two so that you become less selfish, more loving, and more like Jesus, choose to become the parent or the de facto parent, the mentor, because that will have more power to make you less selfish, more loving, more like Jesus. Now, my point here is not that if you become a mother one day, you're going to be called to become a full-time mother. Or if you become a father one day, you're going to be called to become a full-time father, i.e. drop your career. That's not the point. The point is, when you sense that God is calling you into something that does not seem glamorous, that seems in fact painful, surrender to it. If you feel that you're in a situation where you're out of God's will, then fight with all you have to get out of that situation. But if you feel yourself being called to something painful and hard, embrace it and allow God to use that experience to refine you and make you more like Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Scripture in Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness, to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ." Many of us quote the earlier part of the verse and we say, God's working everything out for my good, right? And we tend to assume that our good means our ease, our comfort, our financial flourishing, or whatever. But the text says in Romans 8, if you keep reading, that the good that God has in mind is our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Surrender your life, your present and your future to the providence of God. Don't hold a death grip on your desires. Open your hands so that you can receive God's gifts. And if you find yourself building resume virtues and things are going as planned, you rejoice in that, but don't become proud because you know that these opportunities, the talents you have, are from God. It's just all gifts. So be grateful, but don't become proud. Recognize God's providence. And if your life does not go as expected, and if you live long enough, something in your life will not go according to your blueprint, or something will not go according to your plan for a loved one, then simply accept that, even though you don't understand why, graciously, and you will find yourself growing more and more like Jesus through the difficulty, through the pain, and through the success. And so surrender to the providence of God and sink your roots deep into Jesus Christ. On the final exam, what is going to matter insofar as your life is concerned to God is the fruit of your life, the fruit of your life, as Jesus says here in Matthew 7. And when the New Testament talks about the fruit of our life, it is referring primarily to the fruit of our character. Have we become people who are humble? People of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The text tells us, Jesus said that if you want to produce good fruit, you've got to be a good tree. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. You want to become a person who produces the fruit of Jesus' character, then invite Jesus Christ to make you into a good tree. Sink your roots deep into Jesus Christ and allow his nourishing soil to bring you life and to make you a more beautiful and just person. This could be a whole sermon. It could be a whole sermon series. What does it look like to cultivate a life-giving friendship with Jesus through prayer, through listening? As some of you would know, I've written a book called God in My Everything, How an Ancient Rhythm Helps Busy People Enjoy God. If you're here as a mother today, brought by your son or daughter, and this would be new to you, ask your son or daughter to buy you this, okay? We'll give it to you at a discount. All the proceeds go to World Vision and Vulnerable Kids. If your son or daughter can't afford the 10 bucks, tell them to bill me. My name's Ken. And you have expended everything to raise your son or daughter. The least I can do is buy you a book. So I'll pick one up afterwards at the table. Be glad to give it to you as a gift. You want to become truly great? Surrender to the providence of God. In times of peace, in times when you hear that siren in your life and you're in crisis, sink your roots deep into Jesus Christ. And then finally, cultivate spiritual friendships. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that if you walk with the wise, you will become wise. A companion of fools will become foolish. The Proverbs tells us that good character is corrupted by bad company. Friendships really do matter. A week ago last Saturday, I'm driving our son, Joey, to the swimming pool. And I look back at him and I say, hey, Joe, I noticed that you've been invited to the birthday parties of two girls in your class back-to-back, in terms of back-to-back weekends. You're a pretty popular guy. Doesn't say a word. Keep driving. And I'm thinking about this. And I look back and I say, hey, Joe, do you know what the two most important decisions of your life will be? It's like, no. Number one, most important decision. Your decision to serve God. And he asks me, we're at a stop sign. What does it mean to serve God? I'll try to explain that in a minute or so. And then I'm thinking about him being invited to these birthday parties by girls. And then I say, Joe, remember, he's in the first grade. The second most important decision of your life will be deciding who to marry, if you marry. He doesn't say a word. And then I say, hey, Joe, you should marry someone like Mom. Mom is so great. You love Mom, don't you? He's like, yeah. Gets quiet again. And then Joe says, I'll marry someone one day. I turn around and say, do you know who? Any idea? He says, yes. I'm like, he's got my attention now. Who? He's like, it's a secret. It's a secret. A lot of you are single. And some of you will get married one day. Some of you will stay single. That is a very noble call to be single. And in our society, the emphasis is on find someone who's hot. Find someone who is successful, which almost always means financially successful. And it's important to be attracted, obviously, to your partner and to respect what your partner does for work. But the most important quality you want to look for is someone who will help you grow more like Jesus Christ, who will make you a more beautiful person, a more just person as you walk together with God. Whether you are married or single, spiritual friendships matter. I've got a spiritual friend named Rob DeCotes. He's a spiritual director. We try to meet up every maybe 5-6 weeks. And every time I meet with Rob, I ask him the question, maybe not in these words, but in so many words, Rob, what does it mean? What does it mean to live a truly great life before God? And I need to ask that question because I come from this family with, I think, pretty decent resume virtues. I'm a competitive guy, so I tend to gravitate toward resume virtues. But I know that my heart needs to incline more and more to eulogy virtues because they matter a whole lot more to God. You know, someone once said, there are just two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. Just came through April in case you weren't keeping track and your taxes were due, the returns were due. The other certain thing in our life will be death. As you, for a moment, think about the day of your death, let me ask you this. Do you want your Creator to say of you on that day, truly great? And if so, fight for it, because this is going to be the central drama of your life. Sweat for it. That's why the marathon can teach us so many things. But becoming a truly great person in God's eyes isn't just a matter of our effort, our discipline, the sweat of our brow. It's that, but it's more than that. It's also about receiving the grace of God. And that's why we are called to surrender to the providence of God, to not hold a death grip on our desires, but instead to be open-handed before God and to receive his good gifts. That's why we are called to sink our roots deep into Jesus Christ, because ultimately it will be him that will make us new and new and new again. And that is why we are called to walk with at least one other spiritual friend, because we cannot do this journey alone. We need others to draw us to Jesus as we draw others to him as well. And so, on the day of your death, whenever that is, may God say of you, truly great, truly great, truly great. Let's pray together. No matter where you are on your journey, if in your heart this night you want God to say over you one day when you meet him face to face, the two words, truly great, then why not right now, for the first time or in a fresh way, surrender, open your hands to the providence of God and ask the question, not what do I want from life, but what does life, what does God want from me? And just release your life to the river of his providence. Talk to God about that. And then pray to Jesus and ask him to help you sink your roots deep into him to receive his nourishment, his life. And then pray about walking with another, with a spiritual friend, who will point you to Jesus again and again, and for whom you can do the same. And God hears your prayer, and he is making you new. He is making you into that good tree. May it be so. May he complete the work that he is doing in you now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.